So again, the cloud moves back and forth. It's all right. We'll be at the YMCA tonight. Join us at 6 o'clock for a great, great time of celebration. And we do praise God. And even, you know, Jeff, as you were mentioning, the leadership this year, we have moved. And again, for Steve and Carol, and again for the Thurstons, Ralph and Joyce, we just praise God for them. We've been a lot of movement, and everybody's been so gracious and so cooperative. And we started, if I can remember, we started Palmcrest, we end up here anyhow. To the office, that's right, next, and then we came here. But we just praise God for the flexibility. So tonight, a great time. Come join us at the Y, 6 o'clock for our evening service, and we're going to have just a great, great time of fellowship together. As we come to this passage this morning, we looked at chapter 8 a couple weeks ago and saw the whole issue of the freedom that we have in Christ. And yet, the need to be willing to sacrifice the freedom. Understand the freedom. And I think what's so great about the Apostle Paul is that he doesn't undermine the issue. He establishes the freedom that is ours, okay? Understand there's a problem with it. There are problems. And so many times in evangelical circles, we tend to try to solve the problem by overbalance the other way, not dealing with the doctrinal issue, but dealing with a pragmatic issue. And that's not what Paul is going to let himself do. And so he deals with the issue of meat offered to idols, and he says, you know, well, there's nothing wrong with meat offered to idols, because it's what is an idol anyway. Now, he's going to deal with the matter of idol sacrifices in chapter 10. And by the way, we're not going to see that until September, because we're going to take a slight detour after next week, and we're going to go to the book of Romans, chapter 12 through 16, for the next couple months, dealing with some of these same issues, and then we're going to come back here again in the fall. But as we look at this passage, Paul deals with this matter, and he says there is no problem with the meat itself, but there's a major problem if you and I are not willing to sacrifice the eating of that meat for the sake of a weaker brother. Now, that was the issue of chapter 8. Chapter 9 is not totally unrelated to that, for he starts at the very beginning. And this passage is an interesting passage because of the way he addresses it. So many rhetorical questions in here. And he starts out at the very beginning with three questions that he asks. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And then it will skip the one, well, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He starts with these, and by the way, the three negative questions, for the sake of those who have done anything with Greek, is ou and not me. And it demands a yes answer. Of course he says, I am free. Of course he says, I'm an apostle. Of course he says, you are my work in the Lord. These are non-issues, okay? They're clear. This is a very clear issue. Now, as we come to this, Paul is going to establish an argument in verses 1 to 14, and he's going to build it with a lot of illustrations and application. And then he comes to chapter 9 and verse 15. And he's going to say, now having built all of that, I got to say to you, I'm not taking my rights. Once again, we're back to rights. I have a right. I have a right to eat meat, but I'm not going to eat it. Paul says, I have a right to receive pay from you, but I'm not going to take it. Sacrificing rights for the sake of a weaker brother, sacrificing rights in this context, not for the sake of a weaker brother, but notice the issue in verse 12. And I will start in verse 12, the last line, that we may not cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Look at that word gospel. Go down to verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Look at verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Then we go down to verse 18. Then when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. You get the issue here. It's not a weaker brother. Here's the gospel here. What are you not willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to sacrifice everything you possess and own for the sake of the gospel? In one case, we're dealing with a weaker brother. In another case, we're dealing with people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage, the passages are very, very, very much related. And Paul sets his own example and then by extension then suggests that you and I are to follow that example so that we might better serve others so we might better serve the gospel, so that we might better serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he begins this passage, Paul is being challenged. Fact of the matter is, he says in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. They were examining Paul. They were investigating Paul. That's what they're doing. You know, we look at Paul and he's a glorious figure in the pages of church history too. If you look at the writing of scripture and his epistles that he writes, church after church he established, he founded, and yet you know what happened? They undermined him time and time and time again. One of the most moving passages is in Galatians where he says, you know what? You treated me as if I were Christ himself. That's how much you love me. And he says, you would have plucked out your eyes for me. And yet you know what? You turned against me just because of accusations that somebody made. And I don't understand that, he says. Throughout Paul's writings, throughout Paul's ministry, he's got people who undermine him time and time. And so they're examining him here. They're investigating to see whether truly he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, it's very interesting as you go down to this passage. It reminds you of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Last Supper with his disciples. Why? Because he says, if I claim to be an apostle and I have that authority, see, apostles take money from people, see? And if I have authority, then I would take money from you. And since I don't take money from you, you seem to assume then I don't have authority. Isn't that the problem with Jesus and the washing of the disciples' feet? He wants to wash their feet, and Peter says, no, you don't wash mine. Why? Because if you are the master, you're the leader. A leader doesn't do this kind of thing. And therefore, when somebody does this kind of thing, they make themselves out to be a non-leader. And you see, he says, you just don't understand Jesus Christ. And in this context, you just don't understand the Apostle Paul. I don't have to prove my authority by taking your money. I don't have to prove my leadership by not washing your feet. So this whole issue is fighting for his authority, arguing for his authority. So this is what he's going to do through this passage. And he starts out at the very beginning with these questions that he asks as he establishes his own credentials in verses 1 and 2. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? By the way, the whole freedom issue is throughout here, but am I not an apostle? Let's stop on that one for a while, because Paul defines what to him is an apostle. First of all, to be an apostle, he says in the next question, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? An apostle had to see the resurrected Christ, which tells us something very distinctly, that when the apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus, it wasn't just a vision. He actually saw the risen Christ. He says in Galatians, he says, I was as one born out of due time, because all the rest who were apostles saw the risen Christ as he walked in this earth in those 40 days before he ascended the Father. I saw the Christ. I saw Jesus, the Messiah, and I saw him, the risen Christ. And I am thereby qualified, you see, to be an apostle, for I truly saw the risen Lord. But that's not all. Look at the next statement. Are you not my work in the Lord? And the second sign of an apostle is that he not only was one who saw the risen Christ, he was one who was used of God to plant and establish the church. And he did this. He says, look at that. He says, you are my work in the Lord. You know, the most difficult thing to understand here is if Paul had come in here to minister in this church and left and wasn't the planter of this church, you might understand the rebellion against him. But how in the world, when he is the one who brought them to faith in Christ, how in the world can they challenge his authority? But now, it is in this regard, then, he says that. He says, if to others, verse 2, I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. See, what makes me an apostle is not only I saw the risen Lord, but others saw the risen Lord, not apostles. You are a seal of my apostleship. I planted churches. I was used of God to establish churches. And you I established, and you are my seal. Now, it is in this regard, then, he then in verses 3 to 14, on the basis of his credentials, then establishes his right based on his position. And he starts in verse 3 by saying, my defense. So this is a defense. And by the way, this verse helps us to understand so much about the Apostle Paul and the situation with Corinth. You see, first of all, the fact that he has the problem in chapters 1 to 4 of I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas, the division that was there. The fact that so much of this letter and the next letter is written in defense of accusations against him. And so many of these things you find that are here, we understand on the basis of verse 3. But now notice what he says. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? You know what? As you look at this, you go back to the last passage, someone would say, well, the eating and drinking here is actually the issue of eating meat offered to idols. I don't think so, although that probably can fit into this, but that's not the issue. When he adds eating and drinking, it just has the idea of the next two questions. I have a right. I have a right. I have a right to be supported in ministry. I have that right. By the way, verses 3 to 14 are a very interesting passage for the church as to how they deal with people who minister in the gospel. But by the same token, we get to verses 15 to 18. It's a very, very significant reminder for all of us as to a balance in that. You know what? We have in our audience here today a dear brother. I never met him until just a few weeks ago, but I've been praying for him. Some of you will understand the situation far better than most congregations would. Forced to leave a ministry a few months back. He'll be candidating in a church in 2 weeks, and we'll be praying for you and praying for God's will to be done. That's what our prayer will be. But you know, I think one of the toughest things for him when he comes to deal with those people there is talking about the matter of money. It's tough for people in ministry. And in one sense, it ought to be. It really ought to be. And we'll talk about that this morning. It ought to be a tough thing to discuss because, you see, a person who truly belongs in ministry isn't about money. And if they are, they ought to be out of ministry. On the other hand, there's the reminder here that Paul says time and time again, starting in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. He builds this argument. He says, don't we have the right to eat and drink? In other words, don't I have the right to eat and drink what? I wish to eat and drink and know that I'm supported by the church in doing so. Don't I have that right? Verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? I mean, it's not enough that I should be able to eat and drink and be supported. I should have the right to take a wife with me and have her supported as well. Absolutely, he says. Now, I don't have one, but he says the rest of the apostles do. And it's interesting, he brings the brothers of the Lord, who at the time of Jesus' death were not believers, but as we find out later, they came to be believers in Christ. And by the way, significant enough that the two brothers of Christ who wrote epistles are the only writers of epistles who, when they wrote the epistles, used one title alone, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not call themselves brothers, did not call themselves apostles. We're just servants of the Lord. They came to see him as he really was. But the brothers of the Lord, they have wives, they got married, they travel with their wives, they're supported. Oh, how about Peter? I mean, you guys, some of you are saying, I am of Peter, so therefore, how about Peter? He has a wife, he travels with his wife. By the way, it is significant to notice that when Jesus called Peter to follow him and James and John and Andrew, he called them away from their wives and their children. He did. I just say this as a warning to you, create this idea of what a Christian home should be. When Jesus called the disciples away for long periods of time, they were called away from home. Not just for a day at a time and not just for a couple evenings in a week. For periods of time. But praise God, at this point in time, all right, possibly the children are grown and Peter and his wife travel together in ministry. But anyhow, he says, don't we have the right? Absolutely we do. Or verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? In other words, are we the only ones who have to work, you see, and nobody else has to work? No, we have the right to quit working. Now, just as inside, go with me to the second epistle of Corinthians, just for a moment, chapter 11, to understand the setting here at Corinth, because Paul voluntarily did what he did, and I want you to understand the setting of this. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, and I read, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached, here it is again, the gospel of God to you without charge. Paul wouldn't take a nickel from Corinth. Not a nickel. Wouldn't take the money. You know, it's interesting. He wouldn't take money from Thessalonica either. Not a penny. He'd take money from Philippi, but not from Corinth, not from Thessalonica. You know, in ministry, you've got to be careful who you take money from. It's true. A close brother in the ministry, he says, if somebody takes me out to dinner, I buy the cheapest thing on the menu if they're paying, and I will not buy any dessert. I will owe nobody. Now, whether one has to go to that extreme or not, it's just interesting. As you look at the Apostle Paul, he was careful who he took money from, and he wouldn't take it from Corinth, not a nickel. Notice what he says. I robbed, verse 8, other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. In other words, I let other people pay for my ministry at Corinth, but I wouldn't take it from you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. In that regard, go back some books to the book of Acts, chapter 18, where he comes to the church at Corinth, and you read that and bypass it and maybe miss the point he makes in Acts 18. He came into Corinth to begin the ministry there, page 212, no, Acts 18. After these things, he says, 18 verse 1, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. Now notice, verse 3 of 18. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now notice, he was working the trade. He was a tent maker while he preached. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now why? Why, when they came from Macedonia, did he quit working and start just to preach? Because they brought a gift from Philippi. Until that time, Paul says, I will not take anything from the church of Corinth. He worked as a tent maker to provide for himself. And only when they came from Macedonia did he quit working. Because now he had a gift from the church at Philippi. Now, taking you back, then, this is the issue with this passage. And he's dealing with this. He voluntarily chose to do this. But he says very clearly to them, he says, but I have the right. I have a right. I have a right, first of all, because, he says, I have the same right to eat and drink others do. I have the same right to take a wife as others do. I have a right, along with Barnabas, to refrain from working as others do. Now, he says, let me illustrate this to you. And he supports these rights by three illustrations outside of the context of Scripture. And look at what they are. And he's not willing to stay there very long, though. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Read an article in the paper the other day, a note to President Clinton saying he could save some money by allowing civilians to go golfing on golf courses that are set aside for the military. Now, I don't know where such golf courses exist, and I'm sure they must exist. We say, well, is this fair? I tell you what is fair, friends. Then they can go down and buy stuff for cheaper than we can. That's fair. I'll tell you what, whatever we need to do to keep the defense of our nation what it ought to be, and we start diminishing the defense of our nation and diminishing those things we give to those who defend our nation, we will dearly pay. Look at how high the taxes are in Israel. They pay high taxes. You think you pay high taxes? Just go check on Israel's taxes. Why? They're surrounded by enemy, and they're willing to pay what? For the public defense of the country. You take a soldier and divide his allegiance, and he's got to go work 8 hours a day to keep make a living while he's doing the other. And I know they don't get paid the greatest in the world, but at least whatever benefits they get, a college education or whatever, at least we pay them to free them so they can give themselves to what? Defending us as a nation. Huh. It's interesting if you look at this, because those who are in the ministry are constantly on the front line fighting the forces of evil. Can we do less? Or notice the next one. And by the way, I stop at this point to just make a statement which is exciting for me. We have missionaries who are out fighting the battle on the front lines today. And we came to you as a body and we said we have just a desire to minister to one of our missionaries, Chris and Karen, as the folks are going down to visit them in 2 weeks. And actually, what I did, I came to you with a list of $1,800 worth of need, knowing that we needed more, but decided we'd do a piece at a time. And do you know what? Already to date, $4,135 has come in the last 2 weeks. You know what? They fight on the front lines. And I praise God for a body of believers who stands behind them to affirm them. Notice the next. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Now, or you, some of you have, who is a farmer, see? Now, understand, it's not like farmers like we have farmers, okay? Because we're talking about farmers who are in the business, see, of raising a large crop for sake of selling it and trying to make a living. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people. Who has a garden would be the idea, see? Now, you might take some of what you have and swap with somebody else. So, for example, if you raise certain things, you swap with somebody else. Now, with the mission field, we understood this because I raise chickens and I raise rabbits. And I tried the farming business. The trouble is people had pet goats. And in the morning, they put the goats out just to let them run wherever they want. And they come back home at night. And those goats knew where the garden was. So I planted one away from the house where the goats weren't and the cows went through. So it's all right. At least you try to do it. And what you're doing it for, see, is just to be able to provide for the family. We didn't have a store to go to, so therefore you provide your own eggs and your own meat and so forth like that as you can. Now, this is what you have back there. It's farmers who are providing for themselves and maybe they're a little bartering. And you're talking about this. Who in the world plants a garden and doesn't plan to eat the fruit of the garden? Now, there are some of you who plant gardens and you give to other people from what you get. But when you go out and plant tomatoes in the backyard, you plan to eat some of those tomatoes, if not most of those tomatoes, right? So now he says, all right, if you are tilling a field and if you're planting some kind of a minor garden or farm, do you not do that for your benefit? Isn't that what you expect? Now, if a person's involved in ministry and they're out there tilling the soil and working this way in the souls of men, do they not gather from that which they have been given from that ministry? Or, he says, let's try another one. He says, I'll talk to you about a sheep herder. Okay? The next one, he says, you have this. He says, if you tend a flock, do you not use the milk of the flock? In other words, if you have a flock out there you're caring for, don't you provide for your family with some of what comes from this flock? Absolutely, but he says, I don't want to stop there. He says, because all of those things are human judgment. Verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? See, Paul is never satisfied to say, this is what happens out there, therefore we ought to do it here. You can say, well, a soldier works and a farmer works and a shepherd works, but Paul says, that's not what matters. Bottom line for this church, what is it that works? The Bible works. So he says, let's go to the Bible. I'm never satisfied to leave it somewhere else. Does not the law also say these things? By the way, the law is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Does it not say, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing? By the way, this next statement of Paul creates a lot of problem for some animal rights people. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Now, let me tell you something. Let's not go playing that game. The whole issue God wrote that for certainly is to provide for the oxen, but it's not just about the oxen God's concerned. If God is concerned for the animal, how much more is he concerned for the human being? And the whole issue for the oxen, as they went around there, you know, pulling this thing as it ground out this grain and separated it from all the chaff that was there. As it did this, you know, what happened is make sure there's something there for the oxen to eat. And you know, the last thing you do biblically is to take away from the oxen. And if it's not from the oxen, certainly how much more from human beings? By the way, those of who are involved ever in employing somebody else need to read James 5. God says, some of you are concerned about how much you get. I got to tell you something. I keep track of those paychecks, he says. And these guys are going to pay who rip you off. But he says, as far as those who are being ripped off, he says, be patient and wait till the day that I take care of it. But now look at this passage. He says, you shall not muzzle the ox. God's not concerned about the oxen, is he? Now, notice in verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Why? Because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. My friend, if you're going to go out and plow in the soil, if you're going to go out and you're going to be involved in dealing with anything in the sense of the crop, you better understand that somehow you're going to reap from that. It is significant before he goes to the next step, and the next step, when it's the most clinching of all of them, is that for those who are involved in dealing with people in ministry, be careful. I'm dealing with these people at seminary, and one of them he's been offered a job, just graduated, and he's got quite a good background. But sort of wants to go out and do it on his own, and actually go back to his dad's business and work there and do very, very well. That's what his dad would like. That's the more secure thing, but he's determined he doesn't want the more secure thing. So this church contacted him, and I said, and what are they offering? He said, because they don't want to talk about money. I said, what are they offering? He told me. I said, you guys can't live on that. I said, but don't take my word for it. I give him two other names. I said, call them and talk to them and see what they say. And he called this next fellow, and after he got through with him, and the guy didn't know he talked to me, he called him, and he told him the same thing, but a little more firmly than I did. And the guy told me he's not called me back since. So I said to him later, I said, what's the deal in the money? He says, well, the church says they're in this building thing, and after that, they'll take care of me. And I said, don't do it. See, that's why we start that triangle thing, principle, people, programs, property. Churches mix it up the other way, and they put so much into property they can't involve themselves in dealing with the people. You know what? You don't need a building. That's not what's important. We've seen that, right? The building isn't the issue. The property and the programs really aren't the issue in themselves. People are the issue and principles are the issue. And I said, you know, if they've turned this thing upside down, I said, be careful. And I tell these guys, because they're out in a secular job, they said, it'd be so nice to get a job in a church. I said, I love this. Job in a church. Well, they only expect 20 hours a week. Don't believe it. They'll pay you 10 hours a week worth. They will tell you they want 20 hours a week, but if you give them any less than 40 hours a week, they'll get after you, see? A lot easier to go work in a secular workplace than to work in a church. It's fascinating because one of the ladies who's going to speak quite a bit, very, very popular, she raised her amount because churches are notorious for inviting people to come speak and not paying them, or if they pay them just a minimal amount. Like the preacher friend of mine, and he did a wedding. And the guy says, well, how much do you charge for a wedding? He says, well, it's up to you. He says, any amount? The guy's got 20 in his hand, right? He says, any amount? He says, yeah, whatever you wish. And so the guy put the 20 back in his pocket and pulled out a 5 and handed it to him. He says, young man, I think you need that worse than I do. You better keep it. It's just very interesting what happened. So this lady raised her amount. She says, better I go to fewer places and not wear myself out like this and doing this. And then people became incensed because she would charge that much to come. Watched the man years ago, came to faith in Christ from the secular singing world, and when he started doing it in churches, churches weren't paying, so finally he went back to the secular world to sing to try to make a living. It's amazing. And so you look at this thing and you say to yourself, you know, this is a fascinating process you get into here with regard to where the churches are and people are. Notice something else here. He then goes on, he says, I want to take this one first step further, though. If, now, he says, you know, you have this business, and this is good enough in itself. And then he tells what the application is. Then he's going to come back to the real clincher. But let me take you to the next one. If we sow spiritual things to you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, that's the point he's going to make, by the way. But he's got two more points to support with. But I want to take you somewhere, first of all. Go with me to Galatians. And if you go after 1 Corinthians, then after 2 Corinthians, the first book you run into is Galatians. And you'll find Galatians chapter 6. And just look at that passage with me, if you will. Galatians 6. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. If you get to Ephesians, you have gone too far. Verse 6. And let the one who taught the word, share all good things with him who teaches. Look at that, Galatians 6:6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And we quote this verse out of its context. The context is, if somebody ministers the word of God to you, minister the financial things to him. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. The whole context of that passage is sharing beneficial things with people who share spiritual things with you. Just three accounts that come to mind when I come to this passage. One of them is that I was going to add on 1,000 square feet on my house, and I did. I'd done all the plumbing work. I poured the concrete, and the lumber was coming, and I was going to start building. I am no professional in this business, but I figure if somebody else can do it, I can try it. So this is what it was. I did not tell this church, but I was asked to be interim at a church out in Riverside. And I got out there to preach, and it was the first Sunday I was there. I preached Sunday morning, preached Sunday night. When I got through Sunday night, a dear brother came to me, and he says, "I hear you're starting to frame your house tomorrow." I said, "I am." He says, "You know, I normally go to Alaska during the summers to help missionaries up there, but this year I cannot go." But he says, "La Mirada is not too far from me. I'll be there tomorrow morning. What time do you want to start?" And every day, as was all that framing and everything like that, here is this 70-year-old man up there with me. And the man knew what he was doing. I tell you what, I don't know what that house would look like if he hadn't showed up. And then I was building this retaining wall in the backyard, and we dug out all this dirt, put this retaining wall in, and this fellow from the church, I was going to just take a shovel and do it. And he says, "You know what?" He says, "I'll be up there." And he brought this backhoe up there, and then he had his son-in-law bring his dump truck, because that was his business, and he fills this all in for me. He takes all the trash and puts it in his truck, hauls it away, and I go to him, I says, "Bob, what do I owe you?" And Bob says, "You have paid me 100 times over. I cannot repay you," he says. And then I had a friend, I had a car, I bought the VW because I wanted to work on it myself, and a fellow in the Sunday school class says, "Have you ever done this before?" And he says, "Yeah." He says, "Just bring it over to my garage, we'll do it together." And he would help me so much, he's become such a close friend, and I watch people taking advantage of him. Boy, they take advantage of him. So I did not go by. And he called me one day and he says, "Where have you been?" And I said, "I see too many people taking advantage of you. There's no way I'm coming by." And he said to me, he says, "And I thought you were my friend." Those three men taught me of people who reach back. I come from a family who gave, 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 and has a hard time maybe taking. And these men taught me their response to one who shares the word coming back the other way. Paul says, "I do ministry. Is it not right that we receive from the ministry?" But now, go with me. He then says, if this isn't enough, let me take you back to the religious situation, verse 13. "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar?" I mean, whether it's Jewish or pagan, it's immaterial. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Whether it's Jewish or whether it's pagan, it is significant that that's what they did. They ate from the food that was there. Eli's sons got in trouble, by the way. You know, when you brought your food into your meat and to be sacrificed, they could take this, like a long fork, and they could take out a portion of it that they would eat. But Eli's sons figured out the better way. They took the best cuts before they put it in. God says, you don't do that. But you see, the priests were able to eat from what was there. Didn't David go in there and say, you know, he says, I need some bread to eat. I know you have this older bread that you're taking aside. You go put new bread in there. Let me have that bread, see? Priests can eat it. Why can't I? So he looks at all of these things, but he says, that's not even enough. Let me take you a step further than that, if you will. Notice, if you will, verse 14. So also, I mean, this is the clincher of it all. The Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. I watch too many people in ministry. They're so divided in doing other stuff. They're not doing the work of the gospel. So he says in this context, he says, that's how it is. In fact, it matters. You remember he sent the disciples out, 70 of them. And he said, I want you to go out there. I don't want you to take any extra. And if you go to a house and they don't provide for you, shake the dust off and go somewhere where they will. So you look at this and say, my, this is a lot of support. Now, Paul, what are you going to do for it? I want you to support me, Corinth. No, he says, I have the right. I spent all of these verses, chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, proving that I have the right. Now, I want to prove to you I'm not going to accept the right. And I say to those who look at verses 3 to 14, they need to look at verses 15 to 18 just as carefully. But I have used none of these things. I have the right. I have the right to eat and drink. I have the right to take a believing wife. I have a right to refrain from working. I have a right. It's supported by everything you can imagine. Whether it's just common sense, whether it's logic, whether it's scripture, whether it's Christ himself. It's supported by all of those things, but I am not going to use my right. I will not do it. And at Thessalonica, Corinth, I will not use my right, but listen to me. Why? Because I don't want to mess up the ministry of the gospel. That's why. There were back in those days traveling philosophers and teachers and preachers, and what they did, they got their money. They got several ways. First of all, there's a patronage. There were people who would support them as they did it this way, take them on, like we have missionary support now. There were those who begged. And we see that from some of the religions now. They go out there and the humility of going out to beg for money. There were those who worked, and Paul chose that latter method. But Paul says, when I came here, I used none of these rights. And let me just say what this whole is about. It's not to deal with giving or not giving. It's to deal with the fact that you see willing to sacrifice my rights for the sake of the gospel. Last chapter, willing to sacrifice my rights for the sake of a weaker brother. Here, willing to sacrifice my rights for the sake of the gospel. And in fact, verse 15, I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. In other words, I don't want a committee meeting saying, how much? Well, we better pay Paul, and how much shall we pay him? Because Paul wasn't going to take the money. In fact, notice what he says. It would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. I'll die before I will take. Well, I take from Philippi. It doesn't say that here, but he did. But I got to tell you, I won't take from you. And I'll die first before I make my boast an empty one. And then he comes in verses 16 to 17, which looks like he's even leaving the subject entirely, before he comes back and sums it up in verse 18. But verses 16 to 17 help us understand what makes this man tick. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. You know, we had a fellow come and speak in chapel from back in New York. He was saved off the streets of New York, heavy in drugs and this kind of stuff. Then went into school, got his training, went back the streets of New York, is doing a dynamic ministry today, soul winning. And in fact, in the summer, he has people come and he just takes them out in the street to show them how to reach people for Christ. And when he came and spoke in chapel, I tell you what, your heart just started, I mean, the blood started pumping. It did. You felt good. I went to the next class, that's all we could discuss. Went to class after that, that's all you could discuss. It's what makes you excited and said, this is what life is about. Do you realize the statement that is made, only 16% of pastors actively share their faith? Now you say, well, that's terrible. Well, it's partly because you work among unbelievers. I mean, if I went to work and shared Christ, I think they're all saved. I sort of think they are, okay? And so it isn't that kind of stuff, and you've got to find some kind of a basis to be able to reach out and do it. And for years, I had that contact through Little League. I mean, I coached Little League for years, and there was that opportunity to touch lives that way. When I lost that, I began running with some unsaved guys, just in the sense of trying to build relationships. And then when that was lost, I used to go out golfing on Monday mornings. I'm not a golfer. I didn't practice golfing. I didn't go out on the driving range. I showed up Monday morning, took nobody with me. I had them put me on with strangers, whoever they were, just trying to find ways that God might open a door for ministry. Because I lost the touch with an unsaved world. And I wasn't there to win a game. I just wasn't there trying to touch souls for Christ. You lose that touch. But Paul says, you know, I look at this. I am a soul winner. I plant churches. And this guy's a soul winner. He plants churches. He does ministry. He does effective ministry. And you look at that and say, boy, this guy's great. And Paul says, I have nothing to boast of. You look at somebody and say, boy, that's a great thing. He says, I have nothing to boast of because I don't do it because I chose to do it. I do it because I'm under compulsion to do it. In fact, what happened was I didn't even go seeking it. I'm on my way to Damascus to destroy his followers, and he meets me on the road, and he says, and I say to him, Lord, what do you want me to do? I go to the city. He says, Paul, I want you to do two things. I want you to preach, and I want you to suffer. And all my life, he says, I've been preaching and suffering all over. Just preach and suffer, preach and suffer. And I'm not doing it because I want to. It's not as if you sat there in high school and some of us have choose the occupation you'd rather do and say, ha, this is what I choose. Paul says, I didn't choose it. It was chosen for me. I have nothing to boast about. I win souls for Christ. You know, it's no big thing. You know why? I'm under compulsion. This is what I have to do. It's not what I choose to do. So therefore, what's to boast about? Now, that's not enough. Look at verse 17. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. You know what? If I chose to do the job, I said, you know what? I want to go into ministry. I want to reach Gentiles and Jews for Christ. I want to sit before kings. If I chose voluntarily to do that, then I have a right to say, you know what? This is my chosen occupation, and I have a right to be supported by it. But Paul says, I didn't choose this. I don't even have a choice. I'm a steward. I'm a slave. I have to do what I do. I have to tell you today, I have to do what I do. I didn't choose this avocation. This isn't an avocation. It is an occupation I chose. I did not prepare to be a pastor of a church. And I've had people who've let me know that they didn't think I should be one too. But anyhow, I didn't choose to be one. Never did. I didn't choose to be a seminary professor this side of the ocean at all. I planned to be a missionary. It's all I planned to be. It's what I went to school to do. Then I'm 21 years old, I'm in school, and a church calls me to pastor. For 6 years after that, before going to the mission field, pastored churches. And then I came back. And I remember one day when we were in ministry, actually in this church in Riverside, and we're driving home one night. And for my wife, who had been through some of the stuff in the early years of ministry, that it, if anything could make you bitter about ministry, those early years could. And we're riding in the car together home one Sunday night, and she looks at me, she says, I think where we're best fulfilled is in the ministry together. By choice, no, by God's design. I'm a seminary professor today, not by choice, but by God's design. I didn't apply for either job of teaching. God just granted them to. The only job I've ever applied for is to go to the mission field. And God opened the door to teach in one seminary. And when I walked away from that 5 days later without calling anybody, I get a call and say, will you come teach here? And I've been teaching there ever since. It's not my choice. It's His divine choice. And I see guys who are trying to orchestrate the way they're going to go and make this work and make that work. My friend, I haven't made any of this work. It's just how it's happened. You see, it's under compulsion, and you don't have a whole bunch of choice. Therefore, to say, you know, I choose this, therefore I'm owed this. No, if I chose it, yes, but I didn't choose it. And the interesting thing with Paul is when it's involved in ministry, you understand you have to do it. It isn't a matter of choice. I don't know. There are a lot of other things I think I could successfully do, but I couldn't do anything else because this is what I'm compelled to do. A year ago, I sat down when, in fact, we were considering what happens here. And we'd been ministering here, but now comes time for the churches. They want to affirm this. So my wife and I went away for a while. We thought for a while, is this where it is? But the real concern for us was not so much a matter of choosing it so much as to say we did not want to stay anywhere just because it was secure, but wanted to know we were there because that's where God wanted us. And then when it was all said and done, we came back realizing we have no choice. So friend, God gave me to you. God gave you to me. And you know what? I don't think we have much of a choice. We're locked into each other's lives. This is how God has meant it to be. And we realize the choice wasn't ours to make. This is where I am to be. Now, you see, as you look at this kind of stuff and you see this, you say, all right, is it because you choose to do it? No, it's because God has divinely ordained that this should be. Not because something inside of me says I love this, but because this is what God has designed for life. Now, he says, let me come back to the main point then. What then is my reward? This is what I get for it. That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I have the right, but I will not accept it. Why? Because of pride, and I know some who do it because of pride. I had a young guy in here a few weeks back. He's not young anymore, but he was, seemed to be young to me. But anyhow, he was here a few weeks ago. And he went into business because he wanted to make sure when he went in the ministry, he was self-supported and didn't have to get money from anybody. But you see, that's a matter of pride there, see? But for Paul, it's not a matter of pride, it's a matter of principle. He says, I just can't do that. And by the way, I just say to you, because this gives us the touch of the heart of Paul, and I will give you a sense of where I think it is. I say this. Any man, and I say it in class regularly, any man who cannot at any point walk away from the ministry in which he is in because of the sense of the security of the job disqualifies himself immediately by that means from ministry. Ministry is not about money. That's why I say you don't hire people. We'd go back to the secular world. See, we hire you to do a job. Therefore, this is what you do. No, no. You release people because you recognize they're not working for the money. And anybody in this church who's working for the money doesn't deserve to be here. Just as how it is. Now, if in fact the church should remunerate them for what they do, but it's not a matter of paying them for the job, it's releasing them to do the ministry God has called them to do. And see, that's why there are a few churches like Philippi, and there are a few men like Timothy, and a few churches like Philippi that understand this. They got nothing, no benefit out of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but they gave more generously than anybody else to his ministry. So it's exciting to look at this and say, all right, what is this all about? It's about this. I have weaker brothers in the body. I have unsaved people outside of the body. Those are people whose lives I must touch, and I must do nothing that will cause them to either stumble or not come to faith in Christ. And I am willing to sacrifice any of my rights for the sake of seeing someone come to Christ and for the sake of seeing a weaker brother strengthened in the faith. Now, I say to you today as I say to myself, do you have rights? Absolutely. You could list your rights. But any right you have, listen to me carefully. Any right you have that you are not willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of a weaker brother has now become not a right, but a sin. And may God help us to release our rights. Verses 1 to 14 to prove I have them. Verses 15 to 18 say I will not take advantage of them. Because I want to see souls saved. I want to see brothers and sisters in the faith built up. And I can sacrifice. I will not eat meat the rest of my life if meat is going to cause my brother to stumble. I will not take a nickel from the church of Corinth if that's going to in any way hinder the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the whole point of all of this, may God help us. Never to so stand on our rights that we sacrifice the message of the gospel or the life of another brother or sister in Christ. We come now to a table. And Brother Ken is going to come lead us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But listen to me carefully. We would not even be here today celebrating